During these Sunday mornings in January and February, we have been working our way through what many consider to be the first of the New Testament writings of the Apostle Paul, his letter to the Christians in the seaport city of Thessalonica. And today we come to the concluding paragraphs of 1 Thessalonians. Hear now the reading of this portion of God's written word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If at first you don't succeed, try reading the instructions carefully. The Apostle Paul was one to give clear-cut instructions. Unlike some psychologists, psychiatrists, and amateur psychologist ministers, Paul did not believe in non-directive counseling. He gave very plain principles and then became extremely specific in the application of those principles. And our text for today begins with some definite instructions that come from the heart and mind of the apostle. He begins the concluding portion of this letter by laying down precepts. He's speaking in the imperative mood. We're not left in any doubt whatsoever concerning what it is that he wants us to do. He goes further and he states it in negative as well as positive terms. Do not quench the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. He lays down precepts. He gives instructions in no uncertain terms. What do they mean? When he says that we should not put out the Spirit's fire, he is laying hold of the fact that fire is a very fitting symbol or emblem of the Holy Spirit. What would fire do for a primitive people? Fire would provide illumination by which to see in the midst of engulfing darkness. Fire would provide warmth in the midst of chill. Fire would also be used to burn and to purge away the dross and to refine the ore. What a fitting symbol of the Holy Spirit fire and flame turn out to be. For you and I who grope about and guess and are in the thick darkness of the world are given illumination when the flame of the Holy Spirit begins to burn brightly in our hearts and minds. You and I in a world of chill indifference and discrimination and prejudice and division find the warmth of the Holy Spirit when He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. And when you and I are filled with every sort of contamination and impurity that comes to us from the world that so easily besets us, it is the holy, sacred flame of the Holy Spirit that purges away the dross and refines the gold so that in it the maker of our soul and the savior of our spirit can see his own reflection. The spirit compared to fire. And the apostle says, don't put out the spirit's fire. In the letter to the Ephesians, he had said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by attitudes and by actions that are disobedient to the will of God. Here he says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't stifle the freshness. Don't stifle the enthusiasm. Don't stifle the vitality. Don't stifle the spontaneity and freshness that the Holy Spirit brings. Now, we Presbyterians love to do everything decently and in order. And in a world of chaos, that's not all bad. But we also need to be open to the fresh moving of the Holy Spirit. God forbid that we should ever be guilty of dampening the Spirit's fire instead of letting it burn and burn brightly, even if it means doing the unconventional from time to time. Do not quench the Spirit's fire, and do not despise prophesyings. Now, when we take the whole Bible as the context for this text, we will note that prophesying has a variety of meanings. For example, one prophesies when he foretells. Another prophesies when he tells forth. One prophesies when uttering a prediction. Another prophesies when he makes a proclamation. One prophet has the gift of foresight. Another, in his prophetizing, has the gift of insight. One addresses the future, which may be immediate or distant, and another addresses his contemporaries. If the prophets of the Bible had contented themselves merely to speak about a distant future, they would never have run into trouble. It's when they began to speak the word of God relevantly, powerfully, challengingly to their own crooked contemporaries that they ran the risk of being sawn asunder. Do not despise prophesyings. When the Spirit of God declares the mind and will of God through his servants, it is not for us to deny, it is not for us to doubt, it is not for us to delay, it is for us to listen, to believe, and do. Now, I appreciate the fact that we have 66 books in the Bible, and I do not expect a 67th. Regardless of what Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science or Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the councils and decrees of the Church of Rome may state, God has spoken. We have his canonical revelation in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We do not look for new revelations, and therefore we don't have to pay to have a hotline to heaven to get them. But while we do not look for new revelations, God's special revelation having ceased, coming to a climax in Jesus Christ, we nevertheless need to gain new insights to see how that word given applies to your situation and mine today. It was prophetic when William Carey and a group of Baptists centered at Kettering in Britain spoke relevantly to the clergy of their day and reminded them that the obligation to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature did not cease with the apostles, but was incumbent on the church, even to them in the 18th century. a prophetic word, not a new revelation, but taking the revelation that had been given and applying it to a situation where the church had become self-centered, preoccupied with its own internal housekeeping and not the needs of the world. It took the civil rights movement to compel the church to go back to see what the scripture says, and so to fight racism in this part of the 20th century. We do not need new revelations. God has given us all we need. What we need is the prophetic ministry which will take the ancient revelation and apply it in a way that is relevant to the needs of our day. And therefore, we must always be open to new truths that break forth from the Word of God. Despise not prophesyings, even if they make you uncomfortable. As one of the Puritan divines put it, prophesying in our day is nothing other than the explication and the application of the Word of God. Another precept is laid down. Another instruction is clearly given. Test everything. He doesn't mean by that dabble in everything. He doesn't mean by that experiment in everything. Try drugs. Try hallucinogenics. Get into the New Age movement. If we think that he is telling us to test everything and to experiment with everything in sight and to dabble here, there, and everywhere, we have misunderstood him. He's still talking about prophecies. He's still talking about teaching that men give out as coming from God. All the teachings that come from men must be put to the test. The testing has to do with teaching that is given to see whether or not it is true. In the New Testament, in Acts 17, you've got a very interesting case of a people known as the Bereans. What did these Bereans do? They heard the Apostle Paul preach. They were impressed with the man, obviously a man of great learning, a man of tremendous conviction, but they did not swallow everything that Paul said whole. They went back to the only Bible they had. They went back to the scriptures of the Old Testament to see if what Paul said met the test of what God had said through his Old Testament writings. Test everything that men give you. Test everything that Alex McCombie and Mario DeGangi give you from this sacred pulpit. If it is in keeping with what God has revealed in the scriptures, retain it. If it is at variance with what is in the scriptures, reject it and starve us out. There would be less heterodoxy in the pulpits of Canada today if there were more orthodoxy in the people in the pew. Put everything to the test and retain only what clears the filters of God's inspired word. What kind of test can we apply without becoming hypercritical and suspicious of everybody and everything? Obviously, one thing is, does it agree with what the Bible says? If it is teaching that is contradictory to what the Bible clearly states, reject it. If it's in agreement with the Bible, accept it. Furthermore, here's another touchstone. What does it teach about Jesus Christ? Does it exalt him as the divine Son of God? Does it refer to him as the perfect man? Does it accept the atonement that he made on the cross for the sins of his people? Does it believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus on the third day? Does it believe that he is coming back to judge the living and the dead? What does it believe about Jesus Christ? If it's not straight on that, discard it. And the third touchstone is this: does it promote godly, Christ-like character? When you and I learn to test all things, to receive what is in keeping with the scriptures, and to reject and refute what is contrary to the word of God, then we will indeed grow up and no longer be immature, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but rather be men and women solidly established in the truth, men and women in Christ. Precepts are laid down. Instructions are clearly given. But if precepts are laid down in our text, prayer is offered up. A marvelous prayer. It's found in verses 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about being sanctimonious. He's talking about being sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? For one thing, it means to be separate from the corrupt, polluting system that is the world. And for another, it means to be consecrated, dedicated, and reserved for the exclusive use of Almighty God. Separation, consecration. That's what he's talking about. Furthermore, it has to do with dying daily unto sin and living increasingly unto righteousness. Notice that we must be sanctified through and through, and it has to do with our spirit, our soul, and our body. Scripture sometimes speaks of us as being composed of a material and an immaterial component. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He said, "Don't be afraid of those who can plunder your goods and destroy the body. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God, in whose hand is your ultimate judgment." And there, man is divided into body and soul. In Mark chapter 12 at verse 30, the division is fourfold. We are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Here the division is threefold: body, soul, and spirit. The main point is that whether we are just body and soul, or heart and soul and mind and strength, or we are body, soul, and spirit, whatever it is that we are, through and through must be shot through with the sanctity that God alone can give. What does it mean to be sanctified in our body? I know of one preacher who said, it means glorifying God with one of your bodily members, namely your right foot. How so? Well, you obey the speed limit reasonably, and you adjust your driving habits to the conditions on the road. That's what it means to be sanctified in your body, to worship God with your right foot. But more than that, it means steering clear of drug addiction. It means saying no to gluttony and intemperance. It means resisting the temptation to immorality. To be sanctified in our body, and to be sanctified in our soul and in our spirit, separated from envy, from greed, from pride, to be generous and forgiving and patient and loving and kind. Paul presents a prayer, and he offers it up on behalf of those Christians as it is offered up on our behalf today. May God sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The time will come when Jesus will appear again, and we shall have that inevitable encounter with him. In that day, shall we be conformed to his likeness? In that day, shall we indeed prove to be men and women thoroughly sanctified through and through in body, soul, and spirit? Or shall we rather have so many glaring imperfections that we shall turn away and cringe and look for a place to hide when he comes again? We talk about the pursuit of excellence. Scripture stresses the pursuit of holiness. How can we achieve this kind of standard of sanctity? The answer is that it is the work of God in your life and mine. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. We are responsible for using the means of grace which God puts at our disposal, for the reading of Scripture, for attendance at public worship, for benefiting from mutual fellowship, from engaging in prayer, from worthily observing the sacraments. But God is the one who provides the increase so that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He makes prayer. He makes partaking of the sacraments. He makes our involvement in worship and fellowship. He makes the reading and hearing of the Word of God to be of inestimable benefit to you and me. He promised, he will perform. He commenced a good work in us, he will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Precepts, prayer, and now very briefly, a postscript. And it's a very interesting postscript that runs from verses 25 through 28. He sounds the note of intercession. Brothers, pray for us. Sometimes people caricature the Apostle Paul as a kind of John Wayne character. Remember him? Striding down the deserted street of a western mining town, one on one shuffling along as though all the power in the world were his. That's not the way Paul was at all. He was dependent on the company of people who too often deserted him, dependent on the prayers of men and women like ourselves, for he was mindful of the enormity of his task, mindful of the limited character of his strength, mindful of the tremendous challenge of the world. And he knew that he could not go it alone. And so he asked other Christians to pray for him. Brothers, pray for us. And I say that on behalf of our pastoral staff, our secretarial and custodial staffs, which are here to serve you, pray for us. Intercession. Then the note of salutation. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, of course, the custom was that men kissed men and women kissed women, and so expressed their affection and communion in the family of God. But the time came when they decided to go across sexual lines, and it became a scandal to the inquiring heathen. In the Mediterranean, In Italy, especially in southern Italy, it is still the custom to express communion of spirit by what amounts to a healthy bear hug, men hugging men and women greeting women. Believe me, it's a test of your charity when people haven't shaved for a week. J.B. Phillips, Englishman that he was, gave us the dynamic equivalent. He says what Paul really is saying is, greet one another with a firm handshake. The main point is that it be something that is culturally appropriate and not open to abuse and not immodest that can lead to the discrediting of the Church of God. Intercession, salutation. Greet one another in a way that is not unchaste or hypocritical, but from the heart. Instruction. He says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. A French preacher by the name of Moulin, who went through a terrible testing time of persecution in France, under Louis XIV, whom so many people glamorize as the wonderful Sun King, he said, when we were burned for reading the Bible, we burned with zeal to read it. And finally, when we were given liberty to do it, we began to take it for granted and neglected it. Paul's injunction is that the word be read. And we could expand that today by saying his injunction is that the word should be translated, that the word should be published, that the word should be distributed, that the word should be preached, that the word should be studied, that the word should be treasured in our hearts and practiced in our lives. And the final phrase, beyond intercession and salutation and instruction, is benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This letter, 5 chapters ago, had started with a reference to grace. It concludes with a reference to grace. And what does that mean? It means that you and I, from the very beginning of our lives to the very end of our earthly existence, will always stand in need of the grace of God. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. From start to finish, that is the benediction that we need. And it's the only preparation for the everlasting glory that lies ahead. Let us pray. Lord, give us grace. Grace that will make up for all our imperfections. Grace that will wash us and make us clean. Grace that will remold us into the likeness of Jesus and prepare us to be with him in glory. In his name we pray. Amen.